Mark chapter 3. I am very happy you're here this morning. This morning's message, much of it will be on behind me because we'll be reading a lot of text. I'm only going to say one semi-funny thing the entire sermon. This will be a sobering sermon. You'll understand why when you read it. Before I start reading, I must mention Kathy. Good to see you and your husband. And Kathy has a little baby girl named after Grandma, right? And what's her first name? So kind of named after Grandma. That's sweet. You don't want to name one after Grandpa, just so you know. You don't need to do that. Okay, good. So wanted to mention that. Of course, I'm glad to see my son and his lovely wife. And more importantly than that, of course, my grandson, yes. And I went past the room over there where he's at, and he wanted to come out and visit. Probably wasn't a wise move. All right, Mark chapter 3, please. Let's stand. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you will notice something that happens as you read. There is, and I'm going to use the simplest term, a sandwiching technique, where a story begins. Then another story begins and ends, and then the story that was original ends. This happens 5 or 6 times in the book of Mark. So it's like you start here, then it's interrupted, and then the story ends after the middle story happens. So it's a sandwiching. That sounds better than intercalculation. Yes. Verse 20, please. And the multitude cometh again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Bread there being, of course, food. We're not talking about just bread. It's food. And when his friends, that is a broader word that means family also, heard of it, meaning he was always under pressure, it says they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. He is a lunatic. Then you have the story in between. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils or demons casteth he out demons. So they're saying instead of Jesus actually healing people and raising people from the dead and helping people and saving people, everything he does, he's doing it by the prince of the demons. In verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's rather illogical. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Why would Satan do that which destroys his own kingdom? And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln quoted that, I believe, in a speech or two. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So all he's saying so far is, what you're saying about me doesn't make sense. It's irrational, illogical. Satan wouldn't destroy his own work. And Satan's goal is to destroy, to kill, that sort of thing. That's not Jesus' work. Verse 27, he turns the tables the opposite direction and says, no man can enter into a strong man's house, Satan's house, so to speak, and spoil his goods, steal his stuff, take over his place, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He's using an analogy to say, you know what, when you go and you conquer a guy's house, castle, fortified house, that idea, you first got to bind the strong man, and guess what I'm doing? I'm binding and limiting Satan. That's what I'm doing. Verse 28. Verily or truly or amen, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation or judgment. Because they said, this is Mark's comment, he hath an unclean spirit. This morning, we are going to look at the subject of the unforgivable sin. Any human, if you knew that Jesus was God and Jesus said there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, you might want to know what that sin is. I don't think you want to commit that sin. What we're going to look at this morning is the sin that has no forgiveness, the unforgivable sin. Let us pray and we'll begin. Father, I ask your blessings on this hour as we do some sobering things this morning, yet simple. I will do all in my power, Lord, and I would ask for your assistance and your aid and your direction and your strength to make this clear and powerful so that no person seated in this place today walks away either confused, number one, and number two, unsaved. May your Holy Spirit work among us, and may we heed the Holy Spirit's call. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, please. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Verily, that's a word that Jesus uses. Sometimes it's doubled, verily, verily. It's the Greek word amen, which means so be it. I say unto you, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. This text prompts certain questions, at least four. The first question is the obvious one. What is the unforgivable sin? That's a pretty important question, I would think. Is there some sort of a sin that you can commit or I can commit that is beyond forgiveness? Jesus says there is. The second question, obviously, is who can commit the unforgivable sin? Can anybody commit it? Can you be saved 30 years and commit a sin that's unforgivable and end up in hell? The third question is a lesser question, but is one that is asked by certain groups of thinkers. Can it be committed today? Some people will say this could only be happened during Jesus' ministry. It cannot happen today. Therefore, I don't need to worry about it. And all the Christians do this. Whew. I'm going to disagree with that position drastically. Number four. Another question, can a Christian commit the unforgivable sin? This question, especially the first two, what is the unforgivable sin and who can commit the unforgivable sin, is not a question many people ask of me directly, either as a pastor or as a Christian. From my perspective, it's somewhat of a background noise in a person's life. It's kind of back here, they've heard this mentioned before that there's an unforgivable sin, and once in a while it kind of leaks out and causes great fear and consternation in some. It is a question that's very rarely asked and very rarely answered. It is more whispered than anything else. What is the unpardonable sin? Now, I'm going to go down a list. It's not in the, up here, but I am going to tell you what some people say. I do not know if these are official positions or just things I have heard people say. Roman Catholics often believe there is an unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Any ex-Roman Catholic like to tell me what that is? What? Suicide. Many people have asked me, if a person commits suicide, can they go to heaven? I'm not going to answer the question. I'm just telling you what people say. Some charismatics, Pentecostals, I have actually heard some say, if you do not speak in tongues, you have committed the unpardonable sin. I have heard other charismatics, not all, maybe not most, say, if you deny that speaking in tongues is biblical, you have committed the unpardonable sin. I have heard other charismatics say that if you resist in any way a new wave, what they're calling, of the Spirit. When I was in St. Louis, I had a person say this to me. When I questioned, I had the audacity to question that staying in a church service from 6 o'clock to 3 in the morning, having emotional music for 6, 7, 8, 9 hours, where people were rolling in the floor, barking like dogs and roaring like lions, and later on laughing uncontrollably, I question whether that was a move of God. That was the unpardonable sin in their thinking. I have had Seventh-day Adventists. Remember, I'm not saying any of this is official. This is what I have heard. I have heard Seventh-day Adventists say, you people who worship on Sunday and not on the Sabbath have committed the unpardonable sin. That's the unpardonable sin, and it is also the mark of the beast. Others will think that it is a specific sin. I've had people ask me, is it smoking, drinking, gambling? My only humor in the whole day. I don't think it's smoking, drinking, or gambling. It might be being a Bears fan or a Cubs fan. Now I get serious again. For some, it's that sin that I cannot overcome. And if you're a sensitive person and you know you have some of those, do you know you have sins you can't overcome? You start thinking, is that the sin that is unforgivable, the unpardonable sin? To a very sensitive group, this is doubting one's salvation. I'm going to begin by just saying this, and we're going to go to the sermon this morning. If you worry that you have committed this sin, everyone look at me. If you worry that you've already committed this sin, this I can say to you with full assurance, you haven't. Because the person that's committed this sin no longer worries about it. Remember Revelation 12. I'll let you read on your own. Revelation 12, verse 9 and 10. Satan is called two things. He is the deceiver of the world. And a person that has committed this sin no longer cares because Satan has deceived him or her into thinking everything is fine. Satan is also called the accuser of the brother, Revelation 12, verse 10. Therefore, if you wonder about this, that means you haven't committed it. What is the unpardonable sin? Who can commit it? Can it be committed today? Can a Christian commit it? We're going to address this subject in a broader theological way this morning. I'm not going to look at just this text. We're going to do this. I'm going to try to draw everything in to a circle. So we're going to begin, and this is with number one, what I call the witness of the Father in creation and conscience. Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold. Noel, could you come up here just real quickly? I want to demonstrate something. This will take just a second. Unfortunately, the King James makes this passage fuzzy. Hold can be used in different ways. I'm holding a cup that I'm going to take a drink from. I'm holding my keys. I put the Greek there not to try to impress you, but in Greek, this literally reads like this. It reads, for those who the truth in unrighteousness, they're not holding like this. It's a stronger word than that. It doesn't mean to hold like you would hold a cup. It means this. Have a seat right here. Let me scoot this forward a little bit, please. There we go. Now have a seat. It means to do this, to hold something down. Now try to stand up. My friend, the wrath of God is revealed towards all unrighteousness and ungodliness against those who know the truth, but hold it down. Try to get up. And you'll do anything you can to suppress or hold down the truth. Now, what is that truth? Thank you, Noel. That's it. Look in the text, please. You see, friend, when it comes to Christianity, there are three witnesses. There is the broadest witness, which I think I have here on the board, this circle. This is you and I as we come into this world. We come into this world, and our first introduction to God is nothing more than, as I say in, up the top, creation, that which surrounds us, and our conscience mediating between right and wrong. And according to the text, verse 19, if you'd read with me, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Within them is the idea. That's conscience, friend. For God has showed it unto them. So you have the two pieces of the puzzle. In a real certainty, the first experience we have of God, the moment Kathy's baby is born into this world, and by the way, Kathy's baby, I'm assuming doesn't talk yet. But since she is your daughter and your mother's daughter, she'll talk soon. She's going to have the gift of talking, I'm sure. By the way, before she can talk, but what is the first thing that baby does when the baby comes out? They're experiencing the world God created for that baby. They're breathing. They're breathing air that God created them to breathe. You say, how old, Pastor Warren? Let's put you on the moon and see how you breathe. This place was created for you. You experience immediately a world made for you. You not only have this world, but you have a conscience that mediates between right and wrong. And right up front, very early on, somewhere between 1 and 2, certainly by age 2, a child starts knowing when something's right and when something's wrong. And they know it's wrong when they do things that mom and dad say not to do. That's the first ring of the witness. Now, let's read it again, please. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That's the conscience. For God has showed it unto them. That's that which surrounds us, creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We don't know everything about God, but we know that there is a God. We know he is eternally powerful, and we know he is God. So that they are without excuse. But what do we do with that information? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So, friend, from the very first day of birth, the Father, God the Father, manifests himself to us in two ways. This is the broadest circle. In us, our conscience, and to us in the surrounding area, creation. Truth about God is made known to us. But normally, what we do with that truth is we try to suppress that truth, hold that truth down, so that truth doesn't get out, and we have to realize that there is a God, and we're not that God. We're just a creature, fallible, sinful, fallen, dying. We try to suppress it. I meant to bring today at home, my handsome grandson has a little jack-in-the-box. He loves to... But he doesn't like to put it back in properly. So most of us with our conscience and the creation God gives us, we're trying to stuff the jack-in-the-box down. We don't want that out. That's what we're doing. It requires great energy to keep our conscience down. It requires great energy to suppress the truth of creation. It sooner or later gets out. It sooner or later breaks through. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Every place you look, you see a world that God made. He made for you, friend, and for me. Verse 2 says, day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. It doesn't make any difference if you're on the other side of the globe, if you're at the far north or the far south, if you're in the jungle or you're in the desert. You see the handiwork of God every place you look. And it speaks to us. It speaks to everyone. But we try to hold that information down. We try to suppress it. Paul, in another place, speaks in Acts 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you. We're just human like you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness." Please look at me, friend. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what your background is. I don't care if you've never been to church before. Every place you go, God the Father is pointing that he's real and exists, and he's God, and he made this world for you and for me. There is a witness. He didn't just make the world and run off. He left this world as an imprint of his sovereign hand. Every place we look, from our DNA, looks like writing, people say. Please look at me. Do you understand, in one strand of DNA is like multiple encyclopedias, in one little strand, in one cell. You say, why? Because God's left his language there, his writing there, all through us. God didn't leave himself without a witness. God says, there is a God. I am that God. I am God. You're not that God. But we tend to suppress that. We don't like that information. Look at verse 17 with me, please. He left not himself without a witness, in that he did good. And he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. My friend, I find myself in a world that fits me. That world fits me and I fit into it. It's just the right fit. I get hungry, there is food. I get thirsty, there is water. I need clothing, there are the ingredients to make clothing. But God is not merely utilitarian. May I say it this way? God could have, please look at me, God could have made this world. You need food. How many of you are going to eat today? God could have made food that tasted like Marine Corps chow. You say, what did it taste like? I was stationed at Paris Island. It's indescribable. You know it's food. You know people live that eat it. You know, thirdly, you never want to eat it again the rest of your life. God could have made everything we eat to taste like that or worse. Folks, God could have made food that had the taste of paper. But our God is not a utilitarian God. He not only made you that you have hunger and he made the food to fill your hunger, he made that food taste good. You say, why? Because every place around you, you see the witness of God the Father pointing to himself and pointing to salvation, because he's saying, you know, I could have made this. You could have eaten some paper. Boy, that tastes good. No, you see, God did much more than just make us hungry. He made food that tastes good. God is not utilitarian. God could have made, by the way, God could have made the food. Think about this. There's three pieces of this. I need food. Here's the food. God made that. He didn't have to, but he made food for me. He also made the food tasty, but he also gave me the ability to taste the food. And if you don't believe that's not a problem, wait till you meet to somebody that can't taste food. My great, beautiful God made this world in a way where there is food for the hungry person, but the food tastes good and I have the ability to taste the food. That's God. God is a beautiful God. As Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all that, and they that dwell therein. As Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I find myself in a world that fits me, and I fit into it, and I fit into it just right. But my friend, God gave me eyes not just to see, but God gave me eyes to see beauty. God gave me ears not just to hear, and eyes so I could just see there's danger ahead or see where I'm going, but God gave my eyes the ability to see beauty. God gave my ears not only the ability to hear sounds to warn of danger, God gave me ears that I can I can appreciate Bach and Vivaldi and Handel and Tchaikovsky and Mozart, and I can appreciate beautiful music. May I say this? Are you so unaware that you think all of this is accidental? Really? My friend, we can make it. We can create it. We can hear it. God gave me not only eyes and ears, He gave me taste. It could all just be tasteless food. Or it could be tasty food that I can't taste. But God gave me the ability to like fried chicken. French fries, fried potatoes, mashed potatoes, baked potatoes, boiled potatoes, twice baked potatoes. I don't even have these written down. Don't you know all these by heart? Hey, ladies, I'll move over to your world. God gave the ability to enjoy chocolate. I like chocolate. Then there's some people that really like chocolate. I have two secretaries, or we have two secretaries. They're both lovely ladies. One is an out, open, right in your face, eats chocolate. The other one is a closet chocolate eater. I won't mention Jan's name, but they both like chocolate. You say, why? By the way, do you think God says, wow, I didn't know you would like chocolate? My friend, God made the world this way. God gave me ability to smell. Not just so I could smell unpleasant things. God gave me the ability, and you the ability, to smell a rose, to smell a carnation, to smell a lilac. I love the smell of lilacs. We have bushes back between Scott and I, and in the time when those bushes branch out, when I'll come in from the garage, just smell the lilacs, and then Ginny will get a big couple bunches and put them in on the table. They'll go throughout the whole house, and you'll smell the beauty of lilacs. How about an apple pie? Can you imagine God made this beautiful thing called an apple? Low-cal, of course, Aaron. Just remember. And it tastes good, and it smells good. They even make candles called apple pie candles so you can smell it. Can you imagine, friend? God looked at us and said, you know what? Please look at me. God said, I'm going to build a universe. And every single day of your life, I'm going to tell you that I created it. Look at me. For you. And if you reject me, you must push the truth down your whole life. Maybe you drink, maybe you do drugs, maybe sex is your thing, maybe gambling, you do whatever it is to try to push that truth, suppress that truth, hold that truth down. But you can't hold it down because every place you look is a good God giving you all this goodness and this richness. A few years ago, 5, 6, 7, my wife and I went to the first time to the Grand Canyon. I think it's the only time we've been there, just once. And on that vacation, we met Tony and Rachel Cardenas. I'd like to meet them on vacation every week, personally. Tony and Rachel's in San Antonio now, and we met them for a week. And Jenny and I drove our car, and they drove their van, and we drove right up to the edge, as close as you can park. We got out of our cars, and we walked towards the edge. And it's a pretty spectacular thing when you see something that God created for you to enjoy. And Rachel's over here the whole time saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you, Jesus. And you're saying, I'm not sure there's a God. Really? Really? 2011, Jenny and I got the privilege. We went to be with two of our missionaries, the Weavers and the Hufstetlers. And for 2 days, it's really a day and a half or so, we got a day and a half off. Joel and Marianne and Jenny and I drove out west and maybe a little bit south. There was a game reserve in Kenya. And we got to the game reserve, actually going to the game reserve. We're just driving down the road and you look over in the trees and there's giraffes. You say, they're a funny looking creature. Now, did you just hear what you said? Do you think it was an accident that God didn't make us all to look the same? You say, Pastor, wouldn't you like all people to look white? What do you mean, ugly? I like people to be look different. It's nice to see different skin tones and, you know, hair colors, eye colors, physical manifestations. All that's part of God's plan. You see giraffes walking through the trees. We finally get to the game reserve. And we pay our money, go on the game reserve, and it had just rained a lot. There were hundreds of different kinds of birds than I've ever seen. Folks, the birds were there. We were there. We have the eyes to see them. Wow. We stayed in the place that backed up to Mount Kilimanjaro. Mount Kilimanjaro, I think, is in Tanzania, but it's such a massive mountain. So our little place, not a little place, big place we're staying is backed up to that. And you look down over the savanna. Yes, Jenny? And what do you see? You see herds of elephants. You see herds of water buffalo. You see herds of rhinoceroses. Are you kidding me? And you think all of this just showed up? Really? And you just happened to enjoy it accidentally? Here, let me help you stand on this and suppress the truth, okay? Because that's the first witness God gives us. Creation around us, conscience within us. There's a second witness. It is the witness of the Son by his life and on the cross. My friend, if I can say this to you, God not only put you in this world where you externally, it's an external thing, you see this world and enjoy this world and experience this world, but historically, at a point in time, through multitude of prophecies for 1,500 plus years, God sends his Son into this world. His Son not only lives a sinless life, but his Son does things that no person has ever done because he is very God of very God and very man of very man. He is the God-man. He raises people from the dead. He heals people with problems instantaneously that no one could do. He ultimately sacrifices and gives up his own life for our sins. He dies on the cross. He is slain for us. He is buried, but he rises again 3 days later and ascends back to the Father. My friend, that is the second ring that moves closer. We're in the middle. God starts with this outer ring, creation and conscience, and he moves to the life of Christ and his miracles and his very death. Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once. My friend, this is the next ring in, the witness of the Son by his life and on the cross, when he once and for all and forever offered up himself for our sins. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. My friend, no question, this is what happened. Hebrews chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof perfect. Thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see, he's reasoning with us. He's pointing, everything's pointing from the outside of creation and conscience, pointing externally inward to the cross and Christ's life. And you say, I have my religion. I pray. How's that working for you? I ask for forgiveness. What's that mean? That just reminds you that you're a sinner over and over. No, the Son of God came and gave himself once and for all and forever, taking care of those sins, paying for those sins, eliminating all sins. What? That's the witness that we have. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest, talking about the Old Testament, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Everyone look at me. In the Old Testament economy, the priest, once a year, and then there was daily sacrifices, brought sacrifices, some into the holy place, and once a year into the Holy of Holies, which symbolic was the very presence of God. Here's the problem. When the priest went into the holy place and they did sacrifices, offered incense, prayers, There was no place to do this. You know why? His work was never done. He could never sit down because tomorrow he has to come back and do the same thing and the same thing. Because all of this was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, symbolically, when he gave himself on the cross once and for all and forever, the debt was paid, the price was paid. He ascended back to the Father, and guess what he did when he got there? Why? The work was finished. It was over. Sins had been paid for. No more work to do. This is the witness of the Son by his life and by the cross, pointing again to salvation, drawing us closer. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Christy, if you'll move there. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, being loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This Jesus, you know, Jewish people that crucified Jesus, this Jesus hath God the Father raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The apostles were witnesses, even the unsaved people knew about it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, the same person, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Noel, can you come back up here for a moment, please? I want everyone to look at me. Something's going to happen. By the way, by the time we're done this morning, wherever you are in your life, you're going to understand some things, and you're also going to understand how God closes in on you. He starts with the most basic things. You breathe his air, you drink his water, you enjoy his food, you enjoy your life, you enjoy creation. Shockingly, he made it for you. The cross and Jesus' life. You say, but Pastor, how would anybody reject Christ? Let me pull this back out. You see, have a seat. The truth of God is found in creation and our conscience. What do we do? Go ahead. We suppress it. We try to hold it down through all kinds of means. I won't go back to that church. You ever heard somebody say that? I'm not going to listen to that preacher. Try to get up. By the way, you can hold the truth down. Then another ring comes in, the Son of God. The one that performed, you say, well, surely people would believe a guy that rose from the dead and those sorts of things. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. Stay here for a minute, Noel, please. Look in the notes. John 11, verse 43. And when Jesus had thus spoken, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin or some sort of a face, you know, something wrapped around his face. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. My friend, here was a man decomposing, rotting. Is that clear enough? Rotting? He'd been in the grave 4 days without any kind of preparation that we would have. He's decomposing. He's smelling. Jesus gives that man life again, raises him from the dead. You say, well, didn't everybody just say, what must I do to be a Christian? No. Let's look at the text and then we'll come back to Noel. Look what it says. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did. What happened? Believed on him. He's got to be the Messiah. He has to be the one. He has to be the one that delivers us from our sins, that gives us eternal life. Verse 46, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Please look at me, friend. The truth is everywhere you're trying to avoid. It's everything you do. Whatever your methodology, you do not want to deal with this stuff. The problem is you live in God's world, so sooner or later it gets into your world. It comes through, but you put it back down. I'll find a church that doesn't talk about sin and salvation. Or I won't go to church, or I won't listen to Christians, or my church will become the tavern where I can drown all this down, and I'll just hold it down. Oh, wait a minute. You say, but what if a man raised somebody from the dead that was decomposing? Some people believed, and some people, they said, you know what? If we believe on this Jesus, the Romans are going to come, and we're not going to have our jobs anymore. I had a guy years ago. This is a public setting. I'll be very gentle in this statement. I'm talking to a guy. I have no idea what his name is. We worked at Paris Island at the dispensary, but we lived at Beaufort, South Carolina Naval Hospital in the barracks. We're driving. He didn't have a car. He said, will you give me a lift back? I said, sure. I had talked to this guy about the Lord many times. On the way back from Paris Island to the Beaufort Naval Hospital, the barracks, 2 or 3 miles, I think, we're driving back. I'm talking to him about the gospel. We pull up in front of the barracks. I'm in my Volkswagen Rabbit. I still remember. I turn off my Rabbit, turn off the lights, pull on the parking brake, and I'm sharing the gospel with him with a Bible. I say, by the way, he knew the truth. Try to stand up. He looked at me and he said, does this mean I have to quit having sex with my girlfriend? What was he doing? Suppressing the truth. By the way, God's wrath, look at me, Almighty God's wrath, look at the text, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But it's not their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, but because of your ungodliness and your unrighteousness, who hold or hold down or suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. In St. Louis, I had a family visit our church on a Sunday morning. Husband and wife, I don't think they had children. All I remember, he was of Italian descent. He had a long Italian name. I don't remember their names at this stage. It's been way too many years. I talked to them afterwards. Please look at me. 14 Sunday mornings in a row, they attended our church. 14. On the 13th Sunday, I had talked to them all the way through. I was pretty sure she was a believer, and I was pretty sure he wasn't, but he said he was. What do you do as a pastor when he says, I'm a believer, I've been baptized? On the 14th Sunday morning, on that Saturday before, I go to their house. They say they want to join. I try to be direct with them. I talk to them. She's pretty sure she's saved. He looks at me. He says, I'm a Christian. But on that Saturday before their 14th visit, when I'm getting ready to leave, he asked me a question. Now, remember, I have a degree in laboratory medicine. Doesn't mean anything to you, but I know a little bit about drug testing. He was a headhunter for big firms, made a lot of money, hunting people to fit in like CEOs and pretty high up jobs, executive jobs, technical jobs. He told me, I still remember the story. He says, I have a lady that works, that has an expertise in X field, but the problem is she smokes pot all the time. He asked me, a pastor, is there any way I can cheat on this drug test? My wife is sitting here. You can look at my wife when I make this statement. They came 14 Sundays in a row. They joined the day after on the 14th Sunday, and what happened, Jenny? You say, why? Because there was a guy that was going to hold on to his sin no matter what. By the way, it's either your sin or it's Jesus. There is no other option. This isn't a get-out-of-jail card, get-out-of-hell card. This isn't hell insurance. You either come to Christ or you do this. 14 weeks in a row, they came to our church and never came back. I do believe she might have visited one time years later. Does this mean I have to quit having sex with my girlfriend? Man, if we believe on Jesus, the Romans are going to come and we're not going to have a job. What are we going to do? Suppress the truth. We come to point number three. And here's where I hope you're awake. The final witness of the Holy Spirit to Christ and the gospel by means of conviction and confirmation. Noel, you can have a seat, brother. Thank you. Friend, we ask a question, what is this unforgivable sin and who can commit it? We're getting to the question. Here's where it begins. There is this large circle of your life. Please hear me. The day you're born into this world, you start experiencing God. He didn't leave this world without leaving himself, without leaving, if I could say it this way, his footprints. You see him every place you look. He made this world for you and I, and it declares the glory of God, even if you press it down. Historically, he sent his son at a point in time who lived a sinless life and did miracles that no man could ever do. Even his enemies agreed that he did those. He, yes, was crucified, not because of some Roman soldiers, not because of the Jews, but because he willingly gave his life for our sins. My friend, that's the middle ring. But now the noose gets tighter. The final witness. The Father has spoken. The Son has spoken. The Father has spoken externally in creation, in conscience. The Son has spoken historically in his life and in the cross. And I can say prophetically. And now the Spirit speaks internally. The last, look at me. The last and final witness now speaks. You say, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We're coming to you. Look at the verses, please. John chapter 15. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit of God confirms the truth. That's one of the things the Spirit does. He confirms to us internally the truth. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, why? Because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit's role, my friend, today, when we look at the three circles, God the Father speaks externally, so to speak, through creation and our conscience. The Son of God speaks historically and prophetically, fulfilling all those prophecies, bringing this to pass at a historical moment. And the Spirit of God is the last ring. He is the final witness. He is the witness that points and says, convicts us of our sin and our sinfulness. He convicts us of our who we are before God, no hope. But he also confirms who Christ is. Let's keep reading, please. John 14 and verse 12. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, from himself, and about himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. My friend, when we look at the three rings, God the Father, the external ring of creation and conscience pointing inward, the Son of God, which is the prophetical aspect, bringing to pass these prophecies that God spoke in the Old Testament, and a historical witness, we finally come to the inner ring. That internal witness of the Spirit, which convicts us of our sin, but he doesn't just convict us of our sin. He also confirms that Jesus is the only way to our spirits, to our heart of hearts. Please look at me. That is the final witness. When you reject that witness, there are no other witnesses. Why is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit an unpardonable sin? Because if you reject what God the Father says and what God the Son says, you have another witness. But when you come into the very center of this, there is no other witness, friend. There is no one else to say anything to you. There is a place, I know not where, a time, I know not when, that marks the destiny of men to heaven or despair. There comes a place when you have played and played and played and suppressed and suppressed and suppressed that there is no more hope. You have sinned away your day of grace. There is no other witness for you to get. The Father has spoken, the Son has spoken, and the Spirit has spoken. That's all that's left. Mark chapter 3 and the parallels in Matthew and Luke give us a specific historical example. Don't confuse the specific with the theological concept. Mark 3:28 says, "Verily I say unto you, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, against people, against God the Father, even against the Son." He says, "In blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost," that's the final witness, "hath never forgiveness." There are no other witnesses, friend. There are no other opportunities, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That is the specific historical event that did this. Please look at me. But I could go to John chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus, a dead man, decomposing in the grave for 4 days. Those same men that when they knew a miracle had happened like none other, didn't care one lick. They rejected the Father, they rejected the Son, what he had done, and they rejected what the Holy Spirit was saying internally. When you reject the Holy Spirit, that's God's final witness. And there is no more hope after that. That's the end of hope. Simply stated, friend, generally, as a theological principle, the sin that is unpardonable is the arrogant, deliberate, willful, final rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness or testimony to the Son. You see, friend, you might reject creation. You might struggle with this Jesus and religion and all, I don't get all this. But when the Holy Spirit, God's final witness, says and confirms to you and convicts you of your sin and points that Jesus is the only way and he is the salvation that you need, when you reject that, there is no further witness on your behalf. All hope is lost. Romans 1 and verse 18. I think that should come up next. Will it or will it? Four questions. Do we have the four questions? Go ahead. What is the unforgivable sin? Please look at me. It's not smoking. It's not drinking. It's not being a Cubs fan. The unforgivable sin is when you resist the final witness and you say, "No." When does that happen? The answer is, "I don't know." Hey, look up here. Christians, are you awake? Do you realize there's people here that are not Christians this morning? Are you aware of that? My friend, if you're here and you're not a saved person, you're not a Christian, you already live in God's world. You've already heard enough about the gospel and what Jesus did to be saved this morning. My friend, now the Holy Spirit says, this is the truth. You are a sinner. God is holy, and the only hope you have is the Son. That is the unforgivable sin when you reject that. There is a place, I know not where, a time I know not when, that marks the destiny of man to heaven or despair. Next, who can commit the unforgivable sin? Someone doing this. keep pushing, keep resisting, there will come a time when there will be no more opportunity for you, friend. Number three, can it be committed today? The answer is obviously yes. You can look at it in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and following. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. I mean, there are people that reject the truth. Anyone who finally and ultimately and deliberately and arrogantly rejects the truth and suppresses it, there is no more hope for that person. God the Father has witnessed, God the Son has witnessed, the Holy Spirit has witnessed, and at some place, I hope not today, there is no more opportunity. This is it. Can it be committed today? The answer is absolutely yes. Now, I'm going to say this. I debated whether to. The only people that I am pretty sure that have committed this sin in my ministry have been kids that grew up in a Christian school. The Old Testament has a phrase, Numbers 15, you can look it up, where it talks about sinning presumptuously, but in Hebrew it's not presumptuous. It's beyad ramah. Yad is the Hebrew word for this. It's sinning with an uplifted fist in God's face. I have seen young people come through this church and school that I am absolutely convinced will never be saved. They are damned because they had more light than anybody has ever had. And they said, I will not. There is a place, my friend, I know not where, a time I know not when, that marks the destiny of men to heaven or despair. Please look at me. Can this be committed by Christians? The answer is, has nothing to do with Christians. It has something to do with people that are not Christians, of whom the Holy Spirit has said, this is the truth. Jesus is the way. Your sins won't work. You must leave that garbage behind. Turn to Christ. Call upon Him. Trust Him. And there is a place, I don't know when it happens, I hope it doesn't happen today, when there is no more hope. Now, I'm done this morning. Please look at me. I believe there's an unforgivable sin. If you're feeling anxious today, you haven't committed it. If you're not feeling anxious today, you scare me. Have you accepted God's final witness? Have you come to Christ? Or are you one of those people that saw Jesus do all these miracles and said, that's a Satan doing that stuff. That's Beelzebub. Well, you see, you just rejected the Spirit of God's witness to the Son of God. And there comes a time when it's too late. Let's pray. Father,